glad to be here with you this morning. We are going to be returning to our series on the greatest commandment after we took a little break for Palm Sunday and for Easter. And so the first part of this series, we spent some time talking about the first part of the great commandment, which is to love God. And then now we're going to be moving to that second part that Jesus shares, that we are to love others as we love ourselves. So what we're going to talk about then is if we are going to love others the way we love ourselves, we need to know what God thinks of us. We need to know who he created us to be. If I'm going to love you like I love myself, it's going to really help if I have an accurate idea of who I am and who God has created us to be. So we're going to talk about how we are created in God's image, but we're also going to talk about how we are purposefully created as limited beings, that we are created beings and what that means for us. So as I think about someone in the image of someone else, now I have two kids, I have a 2.5-year-old and a 10-month-old, and I think it's so funny when people will recognize things in your kids that remind them of you, okay? So I had somebody tell me one time, my 10-month-old Danny, they were like, she makes this face like she's suspicious, she doesn't necessarily trust you, she kind of furrows that brow and looks, she's not sure, and it just reminded me so much of you. And I was like, I don't do that look. What are you talking about, right? But it's so funny to watch in their personalities and their mannerisms and things, just little images of the parents that kids will pick up. But there's also a lot of ways that me and my 10-month-old are different. Surprise, surprise, right? She can't walk. She can't speak in complete sentences, okay? When she eats, it's a mess, okay? I'm getting better at that. She is still right there in the midst of it. But it's not bad. Right? It's natural. It's good that my 10-month-old is growing and developing and that I'm where I am. I wouldn't expect that I would be like her or that she would be like me at this stage because it's natural and it's good that she is in this process of developing. And so we have to have that same recognition in us as well, okay? To recognize, yes, I am created in God's image, but even before sin entered the world, I was created to be a limited being. I was created to be finite. I was never created to have all the answers or to be able to do everything myself. So what we're going to talk about is what does it mean to be created in God's image? And we're also going to talk about in a way that we acknowledge the limits that come with that in a way that honors God's design and gives him glory. So we're going to be going all the way back to the beginning to start. But first, I want to just refresh us on the greatest commandment, as we often call it. From Mark 12, the one that's kind of governing our series as we kind of jump into talking about who we are, we want to be reminded of what Jesus said when asked, what was the greatest commandment? So in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, it says this. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So like I said, in that first part of our series, we examined a little bit of what it means to love God with everything that we are. We talked about some of the qualities that God has. Because again, if we're going to love God, we want to know who he is. We want to love him in a way that is accurate to who he has said he is. Some things we talked about, that he's holy, that he is set apart, that he is unique and different from us, that he is love, that he is gentle, that he is kind. And the way that Jesus answered this question, they said, what is the greatest commandment? The way Jesus answered shows that this second portion, to love others as we love ourselves, is something that is deeply attached to what it means to love God. That a love of God naturally should flow into also a love of others in the way that we love ourselves. Jesus showed us the importance of what that means. And so an important part of understanding then, as I mentioned, what it means to love others as we love ourselves, we want to understand who we are, what it means to be created in the image of God. Because this is what ultimately makes humans unique. No other creation was made in God's image. But if we don't understand that we are in God's image, therefore giving us worth and value, but at the same time we don't understand that we are still limited created beings, then we are going to either underestimate or we are going to overestimate who we have been created to be. So the best place for us to go to understand what does it mean to be created in the image of God is all the way back to the beginning. So we're going to go to Genesis 1, starting with verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So God makes this proclamation that humans would be created uniquely. What he says is that they'd be created in our image, okay? So this language is Trinity language, reminding us that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? Because Jesus existed before the first Christmas, right, that we celebrated back in December. He existed before then. And the Holy Spirit existed before the day of Pentecost. God, Father, Son, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed in relationship into eternity. And that's something we'll discuss a little bit more later on. But while all that God created was good, it was not complete until humanity made in his image was created. He called it very good. And so as beings created in his image, male and female, we have a value that is inherent to who we are. Because of how God made us, we are valuable, every one of us as humans. It's not based on something that we do. It's not based on our accomplishments. We are given a value as people that is rooted in who God is. And that's one of the reasons to always for us to strive to protect the life, dignity, and kind treatment of all people, because we recognize that everyone is created in the image of God, specially created in his image. And we also see in this passage what that first aspect of what it means to be created in the image of God is. That first thing that he said is that we have been given dominion or a stewardship in the world over creation, okay? So being in God's image is not actually about how we look, right? So Jesus lived as a human, but we see in John, God is spirit, okay? We're not talking about, oh, we have ears like God or noses like God or mouths like God. It's something about us, something, some characteristics of us that we display that show who God is. It's not primarily how we look, but instead we reflect God's character in a way that is unique to any other creation. And this stewardship over those created things is the first unique attribute that we see that's given to us as humans, okay? Did you know that you were created to work? That was before sin entered the world. We were created to work. The effect of sin on the world is that our work now is difficult. I am never reminded more of that than in this time of the spring when I'm walking in the door and I look at my lawn and I see all those weeds that have sprouted up since it got a little bit warmer. I'm like, why are you back? We had an agreement. You were supposed to leave. Why does the grass want to grow in the flower bed and not on the lawn? All of those things remind us that there's sin in the world, right? Part of what God will say as a result of sin is that there are thorns and thistles, okay? And sometimes that's literal, and other times it shows up in different aspects of our work. But this is what Adam was given to do before sin, was to tend the garden, to have a stewardship over God's creation. And so what that means for us is that creation is something for us to utilize for our purposes, but also something to cultivate and steward well. Okay, so maybe that looks like avoiding unnecessary waste. Maybe that looks like tending a garden of your own, though you will deal with those thorns and thistles, right? And maybe it's taking care of a pet, something that God has created that you are a steward over, right? Sometimes maybe it's you go to Whataburger and it was awesome, but maybe you keep the trash in your car till you get to a trash receptacle, right? Always we show honor and stewardship over the earth that God has given us. But there's also other valuable things we have to steward in our lives, right? He's also given us time and energy. That's a tough one to steward well, right? Our time, our energy. He's given us finances to steward, work and jobs to steward, families, schedules, another really hard one, right? These are all things that God has given to us to steward that are unique to us as people, okay? So if you go out into a forest and you meet a deer, they are not going to be like, I'm so sorry, I've got to get to soccer practice, right? You will be saying that maybe. Well, we got to drop off the piano at 3, got to make sure to pick them up by 4:15, all those kind of things. Other animals are not dealing with that, okay? This is what humans, designed by God in his image, those are the kind of things we deal with, right? We have been given a stewardship in many aspects of life. So let's now jump to Genesis 2, and let's see the next way that we are set apart as image bearers. In Genesis 2, starting in verse 15, going through verse 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. So here we see that this stewardship over the garden given to Adam, but we see also Adam has something unique. He has a choice. He has a will. That is something that is unique to us. So God gave Adam these instructions and these guidelines, and that was good, and it was kind, and it was right. But also, we know, as the story unfolds in Genesis 3, that Adam and Eve are going to make the choice to violate that commandment, that one command, that one thing that God said not to do, they decided. And remember, even before sin enters the pictures, they are deceived and lied to. They hide, and then they ultimately make a decision to disobey. Even before sin entered the world, that event, right, causes sin to enter the world. Even before that, we see Adam had a will. Eve had a will. They had choice. That's something that is unique to us, right? We have been created in God's image with the ability to make rational choices, to have a will. We all know that God has a will, right? We often talk about if it be God's will, if it's what God has planned, right? We have that, of course, to a lesser extent. We have a will, a desire, a choice to pursue what is good or to pursue things that are not good, right? Plants and animals are different, okay? The flowers didn't all get together and have a council and say, what's the best way for us to get water? Okay, I guess we could dig our roots really deep and we'll see if there's some water down there. They didn't decide that. That's how God created them. They were created to do that. I don't know if any of y'all have ever watched like Planet Earth or something similar to that. I love Planet Earth, okay? If there's anything that makes me certain that God has designed the world, it's seeing all of these things all at once and how the world functions with this order. But if you just see like an animal doing something, you might be like, man, they're random. Like, what are they up to? And then you have somebody explain why they're doing it, that they're doing it to find food, that they're doing it to conserve energy, that they're trying to procreate. You're like, oh, okay, there's a method. What appears like madness, right? We can see that God created animals with these instincts. They know what to do. It's part of what's bred in them. They aren't making rational decisions. Should I eat today? I'm not sure. They know they're hungry, and they go for it. And we have instincts too, right? We have that whole fight, flight, freeze thing, right? That kind of happens to us sometimes. You're standing by a busy road. You have an instinct that, ooh, maybe I don't want to step too close to the curb, right? I want to keep my distance from the other cars. Sometimes you just find yourself in the pantry or in the fridge, and you're like, how did I get here? And your stomach starts to growl, and you're like, oh, well, I guess while I'm here, I might as well pick something up, right? We have these instincts that guide us too, but we also have a will, a rationality, a choice that's unlike any creature. And the image of God is seen in our capacity to make choices. And when those choices are good and right, we also get to display God's character. Okay, part of being created in the image of God, and also God's common grace for all of us, is that even a person who didn't believe in God could show a good and virtuous thing like generosity or kindness or patience. While that image of God is not in its full glory And while those choices are still affected by sin, we see that image of God even when people who don't believe in God could do something that would be true of God's character, because God is kind, he is generous, he is patient with us. So this will, this volition, is something that separates us from other creatures. So let's look at a third way that we bear God's image. Back in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. He brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So what we see here, God recognized that Adam was the only one of his kind, that he was in need of help, and we see that God values that no one should be alone. All the animals come by to be named by Adam, but none of them are judged fit to be a helper for him. I imagine it's like, okay, the rhino's coming back, and that horn's a little dangerous. It might be good for digging, but Adam's going to get hurt. That elephant has no fine motor skills. That's going to be really tough, right? We've got this sheep, clearly not smart enough to be Adam's helper. The birds come by. Birds are effectively useless. Something you need to know about me: I'm not really a big fan of birds. I'm kind of afraid of them. So I'm sorry if you're a bird lover. I don't mean to offend you. Also, please, let's keep this among us. Don't tell the grackles in the parking lot at Walmart. I just think they would be devastated to hear. But none of them were found suitable for Adam. All of them come by. None of them are suitable. And let's not let this be lost on us, okay? Adam was in an uncorrupted relationship with God. He was there. It was before sin. And God still did not think that it was right that Adam should be the only one of his kind, even before sin entered the world. So God made woman. And Adam said, "Finally, someone who's like me, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And this word helper here in chapter 2, it's this Hebrew word azer, okay? So azer is often translated into English helper. Oftentimes God is described as an azer for the people of Israel, for his people, when they are in need, which is constantly, just like us, right? We're constantly in need. God is their help when they are in trouble. So this is not some demotion. This is not some secondary position. If a word is commonly describing who God is, that means it is a compliment, right? And there's this recognition that the man should not be alone. He needed someone with him. Even in Eden, before sin entered, God wanted us as humanity, created in his image, to be in a relationship with him, but also in meaningful relationship with others. That was his design. And this is another way that we image God, by existing in meaningful relationships. On this last Wednesday, one of my third through fifth graders asked, "When was God born? When was God created?" And I'm like, okay, here, let's see how we can explain this. And I explained to them, God has always existed. He didn't have a starting point. And more than that, God has always existed in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before, in the entirety of eternity, God has existed within the Trinity in relationship. And we actually see Jesus talk about this as he prays for us in John 17. Did you know that Jesus prayed for you? Did you know that before he would be betrayed and arrested, one of the last things that we see him do in the book of John is he prays for all of us, for people that he would call his own? It's John 17, if you ever want to read that. But here at the end of that passage, verses 24 to 26, this is what Jesus says. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. God has always existed in community, and part of being in his image is that we are meant to do the same. That's one way that we image God. A lone ranger type of mentality where it's just me and God and we're good, that scenario has actually existed before with God and Adam. And God said, no, it's not right. The man needs someone with him. So this proclamation of being one flesh, it has great implications for marriage, and you'll often hear that passage read at a wedding, but it has implications for all of us, married or not, that we were designed to be in meaningful relationship, and that is one way that we image, that we show, reflect who God is. That's how he has created us. So now that we've talked a little bit about what it means to be created in God's image, focusing so far on what that means, right? But I want us to transition to what are the implications of the fact that we are also created beings. We're created in the image of God. We've got an idea of what it means to be in the image of God. What are the implications? What does it mean for my life that I am a created being? We are in God's image, but we are not God. We were created by him. And that sounds simple, right? It sounds elementary. It sounds easy. I know I'm not God. I know I don't have those kind of powers, right? But when we get into the chaos of life, sometimes we find ourselves overburdened with responsibility, with obligations, with some false guilt, like we should be doing more. We think in our hearts, in our minds, that we are supposed to be doing something more than we actually are doing. But the truth is, we were created to be limited, and we were created to be needy. That was how God designed us. We were not created to be able to do it all. We were not created for that. Our limits and our needs existed, again, before sin entered the world. Sin has definitely multiplied our needs and our limitations, right? The effects of sin. But even before there was sin, we were designed to be limited, to be in need, to be dependent. That's how we were designed. Let's even just look back at these aspects of God's image that we just talked about and how they reflect that we were meant to be limited. First, Adam was created to steward, but he couldn't do it all by himself. He needed a helper. No one was suitable for him, but he needed a helper. Adam was given this choice, but even so, he was deceived and chose sin. Adam was in an unblemished relationship with God, but he still needed Eve. We were born, we were created with these limits. And the good news of God's story is not that you are empowered to do everything on your own. That is not the good news of God's story. The good news is that you never could do it all on your own. The good news is that you were never meant to. You were meant to encounter the God who can do it all, as evidenced by the cross and the empty grave. That's the good news of God's story, that he has done it all. And the irony of Christianity is that we are more aligned with God in our faith when we are acting in our limits, in our needs, than if we were to be able to convince ourselves that we could do it all. It is a more godly thing to recognize our limits and our needs. So I want us to take just a brief survey of some of these heroes of the Bible, people that we'd look back and say, oh yeah, these are people, their names come up a lot. They are praised for doing something godly. I want us to look at what they did that we praise them for, and also sometimes when they overstepped their bounds and what the results of that were. So we're going to start by in Genesis 15. We're going to look at part of the story of Abraham. In Genesis 15, verses 3 through 6. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So what did Abraham do here? He believed that God could do something impossible. That's it. He believed that God could do something impossible, and that was counted to him as righteousness, as right living, as doing the correct thing. It was just that he believed. Now, when Abraham gets in trouble, it's when they start to doubt God's promise for a child, and he and his wife take it upon themselves. They decide that they are going to have Their handmaid is going to carry their child. And what happens then? Then it creates this strife. It creates this envy. It creates a difficult situation. So really what it boils down to is when he just believed, Abraham's a hero of the faith. He's awesome, right? He tried to do it his own way. He tried to go beyond his bounds. Now he's created a mess. Okay, let's look at Moses in Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 through 14. This is when they have left Egypt and are approaching the Red Sea. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Moses is getting a lot of sass from the congregation, right? As he often did. These people are always complaining, "Why didn't you just leave us to die? Were there not enough graves in Egypt?" They ask him sarcastically, right? They said, "We told you this is what would happen." And so what was Moses' plan? He said, "I'm going to wait until somebody who can actually solve this shows up. And guess what? You're going to see the salvation of the Lord." And guess what? That's when God parts the Red Sea. They walk across on dry land. The Egyptians who pursued them were taken away. All he did, he said, "Here's our plan. We're going to be quiet and we're going to be still and God's going to take care of us." And that's what happens. Moses gets in trouble when the people of Israel are complaining to him yet again. God's told him to speak to this rock that water would come out. Out of anger and frustration, he hits a rock, and then he's punished for that. He's not allowed to go into the promised land. Moses took those issues of the people upon himself. He tried to make a way on his own. So again, for Moses, silent, waiting on the Lord, he's a hero. When he turns into an angry rock smasher, okay, that's when there's trouble. All right, let's now look at David in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47. This is when he encounters Goliath. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand.'" So another really well-known story, right? David, this little shepherd boy, takes on this giant who is armed to the teeth, ready for battle. He trusts that God is going to save him, not that he is going to be able to use his own abilities. And God does. He gives him this victory as David stood not in confidence of his own abilities, but in who God was. But of course, then we know there's also the story of David and Bathsheba, where David wants another woman to be his wife who's already married. He takes her for his wife, manipulates, tries to trick her husband, ultimately has him killed in battle to cover up his sin. So when David understood his limits, his place, he's able to pull off this incredible miracle against Goliath, empowered by who God is. But when David wanted something his way, he left disaster in his wake. Now let's look at one from the New Testament for Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is what he says about his experience of weakness. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So Paul, this high-capacity ministry leader, this unstoppable force of sharing the gospel, of planting churches, he says it was actually good for him to experience what he calls a thorn in the flesh, some sort of ailment or weakness that affected him. He said it was better for him to have that, to be weak, so that God could be shown to be strong. He said, this weakness I have is good. And Paul wanted it taken away, right? He probably wanted to continue to be Mr. Unstoppable. But what he was able to come to realize is that for him to be weak, to be in need, to be limited, actually brought God glory. Because when God uses us ordinary, weak, limited people to accomplish incredible things, it may show that we are faithful to God, but ultimately it points to how incredible God is and what he is capable of and what he is doing in the world. Even when we stop working, God is still working. We aren't the ones responsible for accomplishing God's work. Instead, we're invited to be a part of something that he's already doing. So I share all of these stories so that we can grasp that it is a good thing. It is a good thing for us as created beings to recognize our limits and our needs. This is a part of a true humility. Okay, when we experience life in an unhealthy way, we can either kind of tend toward, I'm worthless, I'm no good. Of course I have limits and needs, that's all I have. That's how we can be tempted to think. Or on the other end, we can think, I'm just not doing enough. If I could just do a little more, if I could just work a little harder, then everything around me could just be set in place. A lot of shoulds in our life, I should be doing this, I should be doing that, that can start to affect us. But a healthy perspective has a humility that says, I am created in God's image. Because of that, I am value. I am valued and I'm valuable just for who I am. And I can contribute, but I need God and other people. I can't do it all. That's what a humility says. It doesn't think that you're worthless because we're not. God has declared that you are not worthless, that you are not a mistake, that you are more than just your limits and needs. But on the other hand, that you don't have to do it all. None of us were created to be able to do it all. And I know that many of us today, we feel like we have to be able to do it all to feel valuable or to feel worthy. Sometimes a question in our minds is, who would I be to people if I didn't do everything I do? If I dropped the ball, who would I be to that person? Would I be worthy to them? We all have times where we wonder, too, what does God think of me when I mess up, when I have my limits, when I have my needs? What does God think? I need to prove myself to God. We can be tempted toward that. But what we're talking about today is that we are always meant to have limits. You were never meant to be able to do it all, and you are always going to be in need. And it wasn't by accident. It wasn't just because of sin entering the world, though again, maybe our needs, our limitations have grown. You were created in a perfect world to be limited and to depend on God. We are in God's image, but we are not God. We reflect him, we display him, but we are not him. We need to know who we've been created to be. And the joy of belonging to Jesus is that we are invited to be a part of what God himself is doing in the world. Because God is drawing every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to himself, and we're invited to be a part of that through the good news of Jesus. But it's not something that we can accomplish on our own. But we get to be valuable, meaningful image bearers, as God is the one who supplies the power. And as image bearers, we should believe that we are of immense value and worth because God says we are, because we're in his image. He's called us to reflect him through our stewardship, through our choices, through living in relationship with one another. But then we also need to remember we are still created, limited, needy beings, but we serve an all-powerful, eternal God. Now, if you're here today and you haven't fully recognized the need that you have in your heart, our biggest need being that we do live in a world affected by sin. There is nothing that we can accomplish in our own power to make that go away, to make up what it would look like to be in relationship with a holy and perfect God. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that he took the penalty that we deserve. He has allowed us the opportunity to be in relationship with God again, restored, because he died on the cross for our sins. And as we celebrated last Sunday, he rose from the dead, proving that we too will rise one day, that everything he said was true, that we can be restored in relationship. And if that's something you want to know more about, what does it look like to be in a restored relationship with God? We'll have our prayer partners up at the front. You can grab one of our pastors, one of our elders out in the commons. We'd love to tell you and invite you into what we know, the truth of what it is to have a relationship with Jesus. Or maybe you're here today and you have made that choice, but you're not sure what to do with it. Maybe you want to talk about what it means to be baptized. Maybe you want to talk about what it looks like to take your place in God's kingdom and serve, to use your gifts and abilities the way that you've been uniquely wired to serve God's church. Or maybe you're just overwhelmed right now. Maybe you're overwhelmed with the expectations, the needs around you, the responsibilities, the obligations, the things people expect of you. Maybe you're overwhelmed. You wonder, how could I not do it all? We'd love a chance to pray with you about that, to hear you, to be with you, to ask that God would redeem that in you. So we would know that we are in his image, but we still have our limits, and we can't keep everything going all at once. But he's the one who ultimately supplies the power to do his ministry in the world and in our lives. So I just want to finish with a couple of reflection questions for this morning. First one, which element of being in God's image do you most need help with? Stewardship, choices, or relationships? And how can you pursue the help you need? Second, which biblical figure's story did you most identify with of those ones we named? Which one of those stories could you identify with? And what can you learn from that person's good and bad choices? Third, in what areas of your life do you most need to recognize your limitations? What area of your life do you feel too stretched, like you can't do it all? Where do you need to recognize your limits? And then finally, how can living in recognition of your limitations give God glory? Because that's what we're about. As we image God, we show who he is. He's the one who gets the glory, and we get to be joyfully a part of his family. Let's pray. God, we confess to you this morning that we are needy and we don't like it. God, we want, in our hearts, we want to be sufficient. We want to be able to do it all. But God, we also recognize that we can't. We lay that before you, and honestly, that we cannot do it all. God, we thank you that you created us in your image, that you have said there was something so special about us. Regardless of what we do, of what we accomplish, that you would say we are of infinite value just because of how you've created us. God, we ask for help to understand who we are, that we would be good stewards, that we would make good choices, that we would have the opportunity to live in meaningful relationship. But God, please help us recognize our limits. Help us recognize our needs. Help us to be known in our needs. We thank you that you fully know our needs and you fully love us. God, we ask this morning that we would just be more and more in awe of who you are, that we would think of ourselves in the appropriate light, valuable but finite, that ultimately, God, that you would receive the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.